Guy Dowd spent the majority of his childhood and teen years battling problems with his weight and low self-esteem. But through the influence of teachers who believed in him, Guy learned to overcome these challenges and committed his life to motivate high school students to pursue excellence. Chosen from more than 2 million public school teachers, Guy Dowd stepped to national prominence when President Ronald Reagan honored him with America's 1986 Teacher of the Year Award. Since then, this language arts teacher from Minnesota has been keynote speaker for many education groups and thousands of school districts across the United States. Guy will make you laugh, and Guy will inspire you. But he will also cause you to think about your life, your direction, and your relationship to God. Here's Guy Dowd to share his story.
Thanks. Thanks, I appreciate it when introductions are kept simple, because sometimes, you know, the person that's introducing you feels a need to try to establish your credibility, make you sound like you're somebody really important, somebody really worth listening to. And I realize just how important I am when once a day as a school teacher, I'm scheduled to stand in the toilet. In fact, when I had a chance to address the College of Education from which I graduated, I told my education profs that they really hadn't done a very good job teaching me to be a teacher, because I'd never been taught how to conduct lavatory duty. My principal says, well, make yourself clearly visible. It isn't that difficult. I'm the only one with the suit on in the toilet. Tell you the truth, I always feel kind of like a pervert standing in the toilet, you know. The kids come in, they saunter up to the urinal, and there I am, clearly visible, and they look over at me. How you doing, Mr. Dowd? You just watch your aim there, you know. But anyhow, I'm a professional. If I had any claim to fame at all, it's the fact that, and many of you have heard me say this, but I used to weigh 327 pounds. I was fat. In fact, my fat had fat. And I was getting ready to start my second year as a teacher, and it was going to be our very first day of teacher workshop. The next day, I went out to eat the night before, went out to my favorite spot, Taco Town. I had a full order spaghetti, a half of a chicken, a small pizza, as was my nightly habit. And I was on my way home to have 3 scoops of Butterbrickle ice cream, as was also part of my nightly habit. And I was leaving Taco Town when into the restaurant came this very attractive girl. Beautiful. She'd been my student, had graduated the previous May. Well, we ran into each other. Literally, I mean, there wasn't room for both of us in the door, and she kind of bounded off of me, and she says, oh, Mr. Dowd. Now, I always get really nervous around pretty girls. I'm shy. I really am. And she looked at me, and she said, well, Mr. Dowd, are you still teaching? I said, yeah, Julie, I'm just getting ready to start my second year. You know, all kids think that teachers are ancient. And then we have their kids' kids. Is he still teaching? And then she looked at me. She says, well, Mr. Dowd, are you married yet? I said, no, Julie, I'm not. I'm not married yet. And she looked me over from head to toe, and she says, well, you know, Mr. Dowd, you'd be kind of cute if you lost 100 pounds. Kind of cute. Why bother? I mean, who wants to go through the agony of losing 100 pounds and be kind of cute? So I went home and had 5 scoops of Butterbrickle, and I got up the next morning, turned on the Today Show. Dr. Art Yalene was on with a diet for the extremely obese. And I qualified. So I wrote it down, started dieting that day, lost 127 pounds, and I've kept it off for 15 years now. Well, thanks. I appreciate that. Well, you know, after I lost all that weight, I noticed that girls started looking at me a little differently. Possibly because I started looking at them a little differently. I thought, well, you know, I've lost over 100. Must be kind of cute. Well, I finally started going out with this one girl after she asked me out 4 times. And after we went together 3.5 years, I finally got up enough courage to ask her to marry me. I thought she was going to reject me. Well, once we decided to get married, I thought that I'm old-fashioned. I thought our parents should meet each other, approve of our upcoming nuptials. Well, my father was widowed, her mom was divorced. And so I invited my dad and her mom to my house. And gals, value the person, I made the roast beef, potatoes, and carrots and gravy dinner. And my girlfriend, yeah. My girlfriend, she brought a pie. Tammy brought a pie. And, well, our parents hit it off. Unbelievably well. And so Tammy and I, we were married in June of 1980. And our folks were married in August of 1980. And so you see, if you think about that for a minute, and if we have anybody from Iowa here, it'll take you longer. But, oh, I'm sorry, value of the person. You see, in Minnesota, we have Iowa jokes. And I heard that in Iowa, they have Minnesota jokes. But if you think about that a minute, that made my father my father-in-law. My mother-in-law is my stepmother. My wife is my stepsister. Together we have 4 children, 3 boys and a girl, 3 nephews and a niece. And it's all legitimate. It's been an interesting journey the last few years. I remember that first night that I was here and I looked up at the banner, Love and Dignity and Respect. And I talked that first time about how really my philosophy as a teacher was the golden rule. That whatsoever you would that others would do unto you, do to them. Treat other people the way you would like to be treated. And I see these kids, 150 of them a day that walk through the classroom doors into my room. And I believe that every one of them is an individual. I have a personal belief that every one of them has an eternal destiny. I believe that every one of them has a soul. And I care very, very much about those kids. And it absolutely grieves me to know that suicide is becoming the leading killer of our young people today. That every 30 seconds, a teenager attempts suicide. Every 70 minutes, they succeed. It grieves me. Little kids having kids, adolescent pregnancy. And I remember that first night just sharing some of the experiences that I had as a teacher. And now here it is, a few years later, and here I am back again. And there's another chapter to the story. Because this tonight, I really want to talk about getting back to the real basics. You know, over the last few years, I've traveled and people have come up to me and they've said, well, Mr. Dowd, what do you think about teacher competency testing? What do you think about the voucher system? Isn't it a tragedy that there are kids in our schools today who graduate and they receive a diploma and they don't know how to read? I say, you bet that's a tragedy. It's appalling. But an even greater tragedy is the fact that we are graduating hundreds and thousands and millions of kids from our schools who don't know how to live, who don't have a life purpose, who come from non-stable homes, homes where they've never known security, homes from where they've never been given the gift of self-worth, the gift of example, the gift of faith. And they learn survival skills and then they reach middle age and the foundation on which their life is built begins to crumble. And they search for answers Some become alcoholics, some become drug addicts, some become sexaholics, some become addicted to gambling, some become addicted to work, some become addicted to money. The University of Southern California has been polling kids for the last 20-some years, asking how important is it for you to have a life purpose. And back in the 60s, over 85% of the kids said, it's extremely important for me to have a purpose for life. Kids polled today asked, how important is it for you to have a life purpose? Less than 50% indicate that it's important to have a life purpose. Hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. I'll never forget one of the experiences but before I tell you about this, you know, we talk about the value of the person, the value of people at home, the value in the workplace. I don't think we can really value other people either place until we have a value of ourselves, of who we are and what we're called for and what we're doing here. And I'll never forget one of my first experiences in college was I was in a play called Our Town. And I had the marvelous opportunity to play the part of the stage manager who opens up each act and closes each act. And the play Our Town traces George Gibbs and Emily Webb from their childhood through their adulthood to their marriage. And the third act begins with the stage manager coming out on stage and saying, this is an interesting place here in Grover's Corners. And here are all these people sitting on the stage in chairs, their faces made up white, they're just sitting there. And he said, yeah, it's quiet up here. And then in the background you hear the music. Bless be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The stage manager turns around and says, yeah, it's a sad day here in Grover's Corners. And then two of the people sitting in the chairs, one of them says, who is it? And she says, it's Emily, my daughter-in-law. Died in childbirth. Childbirth? I'd forgotten about that. Oh, how awful life is. And wonderful. And pretty soon the funeral procession makes its way up to the cemetery. And here comes Emily Webb Gibbs. And she steps out of the group. And she looks at the dead people and she looks at the mourners and she feels herself pulled between the two groups. And she says to the stage manager, she says, if I want to, I can go back, can't I? I can go back and live my life over again, can't I? And the stage manager says, well, you can go back and watch yourself live, but you don't want to. It's going to be too painful for you. She says, no, I want to go back and live and relive the day that I first knew that I loved George. And the stage manager says, no, Emily, if you go back, pick an unimportant day, an insignificant day. That will be important enough. And so Emily says, well, I want to go back and relive my 12th birthday. And so by the miracle of theater, all of a sudden the stage is transformed. And here's Emily once again, a little schoolgirl. And here she is coming down for breakfast. It's her 12th birthday. And here's her mother in the kitchen. Here her father comes downstairs and he grabs his morning paper and he holds it up and he starts reading it. Her mother's running around the kitchen getting breakfast ready. Sit down, dear. Eat your breakfast. Happy birthday. You know, and her father puts down his newspaper. He says, happy birthday, dear. And then up goes the newspaper, and Emily's just standing there. And she says, Mom, will you slow down a minute and look at me? Dad, will you put down that newspaper and look at me? I'm dead. I'm dead. But her parents keep rushing around the kitchen. Sit down, dear. Eat your bacon. Chew it good. Emily can't take it anymore. So she runs outside, and all of a sudden, look at that butternut tree. I never realized how beautiful it was, how gorgeous it was. Look at the flowers. Look at the white picket. Oh, world, you're just so beautiful. And then she turns to the stage manager and she asks, does anybody realize the beauty of life while they live it? And he says, no. Saints and poets, maybe. They do some. And she turns to the stage manager. She says, take me back. Life is just too painful. Take me back. Does anybody realize the beauty of life while they live it? If we're going to value people, we have to value life. We have to have a life purpose, a foundation on which our lives are built. You know how much I valued myself as a child? I was raised in a home that I thought I had the greatest mom in the world, and I still love her and respect her with all my heart. But my mom never received any affection from my father. Both my parents were alcoholics. My mom had a love tank that was completely empty. And the way she tried to fill it up was by smothering her children with all of her love. I grew up feeling like I was responsible for my mother's happiness. And then my mother died in 1977, and a part of me died that I never really grieved, I never really dealt with. But as a kid, I felt no self-worth because I had a father who came home, he sat down, he read the paper, he got up, he went to work, he came home, he sat down, he read the paper, he went to bed. I thought that's the way fathers are. I longed for someone to care about me as a kid. I was super fat. I was the brunt of jokes at school. I grew up, I didn't feel that sense of self-worth from my family. I didn't feel that stability that a family should give. My father would get angry, he'd walk out of the house, slam the door, all the glass in the door one time broke. My mother sat there crying. I'm trying to comfort her. And then I go to school and I'm wondering, when's Dad coming home again? Is Dad coming home again? Is Dad coming home again? I always say this, are you the type of parents that you would like your children to be? Can you be the type of parent who can say, I would be very happy if my child followed my example? I had no real good example as a child. And so what did I do? I was almost ready to drop out in eighth grade. I was almost ready to quit. I didn't value myself. All I was a great big fat kid that people made fun of, and I wasn't doing well in school. You know what I did? I took a clothes hanger. And I went into the only room in our house that had a lock on it, the bathroom. Eighth grade kid. I still at this time took Ace bandages and wrapped them around my chest because some of my friends said, Guy, you got bigger breasts than some women. But they didn't use the word breasts. So I'd go into the bathroom and I took a wire clothes hanger. And I'd literally hit myself up and down on the leg, beat myself until I had welts. And then I took thumbtacks and I pressed them into the welts. You say, why do you punish yourself like that? I guess because I felt like I was to blame for my family. I guess because I felt that maybe if I punished myself, other people wouldn't have to punish me. I was ready to quit in eighth grade until somebody valued me. Teachers reached out to me. Love, dignity, respect. Saw some potential in me. Mr. Heinrich Kopka was one of the teachers. He'd been a missionary to New Guinea. He'd worked with pygmies. And then he came to Staples, Minnesota and worked with me. He and his fiance would go to gospel concerts and he'd invite me along. We were a weird threesome, the three of us. I was bigger than both of them put together. But what Mr. Kopka did was he discipled me. He showed me the love of Jesus Christ through his actions, not his words. He took me under his arm and showed me that I counted. He helped introduce me to Jesus Christ. I wish I could say that then all my troubles ended, but they didn't. But you know what I did do? I became Mr. Conscientious. Instead of dropping out, I dropped in. My grades went from the bottom to the top. I started to work. I started to perform. Because you know what? If I'd felt these feelings of rejection, which I indeed had, why were you rejected as a kid? It must be because you're not good enough. So what should you do? You should work harder. So I graduated 13th in my high school class. I went to college. I graduated first in my class. Never had one B in all of college. That was in English grammar. That was the teacher's fault. And then I became a teacher. And it would just seem that if I had to be first in my class in college, I also had to be first in my profession as a teacher. And so on April 14th, 1986, I'm invited into the Oval Office to meet the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. I get the National Teacher of the Year Award. And then events like this, and then Focus on the Family, and then books, and then movies. And you think I'd be happy. But you see, I give you the impression that I'm secure. That all is sunny and unruffled with me, within as well as without. That confidence is my name. That coolness is my game. I'm in charge. I'm in command. I need no one. But don't believe me. My surface may seem smooth, but my surface is my mask. My ever-varying, ever-concealing mask. And beneath it lies the real me. I'm in confusion. I feel lonely. I hurt. But I don't tell you this. I'm afraid to. I'm afraid that if I tell you who I really am, that you'll think less of me and you'll reject me. And so I go on playing my game. My never-ending, ever-varying game. And my life becomes a front. I'd really like to be genuine and spontaneous. Me. But you've got to help me. You've got to reach out to me. Even when that's the last thing I seem to want or need. You know, a lifetime of worthlessness builds strong walls. But I'm told that love is stronger than strong walls. Please beat down my walls with firm hands. But with gentle hands. Because the child within is very sensitive. Who am I? Who am I, you may wonder? I am someone you know very well. For I am every man and every woman that you'll ever meet. Remember one of my experiences as a kid. Johnny Mullally was my best friend. I liked Johnny. I liked playing with him. He was a Catholic. I was a Protestant. We always played church. He pretended that he was a priest. But we were cheated because I didn't have a confession in the Protestant church. He'd sprinkle me with holy water, and I felt blessed. I like Johnny Mullally. Johnny lived with his grandma and grandpa, and I never knew why. And then one day, Johnny said, "My dad's coming to visit." I said, "Your dad? Yeah, you don't live with your dad and mom." Then he told me that his mom had died. His dad didn't feel he could raise him, so he lived with his grandparents. He says, "My dad lives in California. You see, I lived in Minnesota. He's coming to visit me." I thought, wow. A few days later, Johnny's dad pulled into town in a little black Volkswagen Slug Bug. Remember those? Did any of you as kids play the game Slug Bug? Did you do that? Did you do that? Remember how you do it? You see one of those, you see one of those, Slug Bug out. And as you know, you could keep pounding people until they set out, you know, Slug Bug out. When all of a sudden here was one, his dad had come from California in the Slug Bug. And after he'd been there a couple days, Johnny says, My dad's going to take me and a couple of my friends to the drive-in movie tonight. I thought, wow, great, that'll be fun to go to the movie. But Johnny didn't invite me. He invited Rodney and Steve. I remember getting on my bike and driving home, and I was only halfway home, and all of a sudden the tears started to come. Johnny didn't invite me to go along in the Slug Bug. And I got home, and Mom said, "What's wrong, dear?" And I told her. She said, "I want you to go back down to Johnny's house and ask him if you can come along too." "I can't do that." She says, "Yes, you can. I'm sure there's room for you in that Slug Bug." I said, "No, I can't." She says, "You go right back down there to Johnny's house and you ask if you can go along too." And maybe because I wanted to go so badly, I believed her. So I got on my bike and I pedaled back down to Johnny's house, and I got to his house and I stood there on the doorstep and I knocked. And Johnny came to the door and I said, "My mom wants me to know if I can go along with you to the drive-in." And he says, "Just a minute, and I'll go ask my dad." It seemed like he was gone for an hour. And finally he came back and he says, "My dad says there's only room for two other kids besides me and the Slug Bug." Oh, okay. And I got on my bicycle. And I couldn't go home. Because if I'd go home, my mom, I'm sure, would have gotten on the phone and called Johnny's dad. Because my mom couldn't stand to see me feel any pain. And so where did I go? Well, just about two blocks down the street was the little corner store where I'd fill up on Milky Ways and Cokes, Coca-Colas. I drove down to the store and I was standing out on the step of the store having a Coca-Cola when here comes the little black Slug Bug with Johnny and Rodney and Steve. You know, when I was here the first time, I told the story about something that happened to me in seventh grade and how I'd put my jock strap on backwards. And you know, I've told that story a million times. And I've told it so many times now, but I've actually seen people fall out of their seat when I tell them about how I put my jock, well, you know, the tag's always going back. And here about 2 years ago, I told that story at one of these conventions, And the people laughed and they howled and they cracked up. And when I was done speaking, I was up in the front and people were bringing books up for me to sign. And there was this one older lady standing off to the side and she watched the whole time as I signed all these books. And everybody told me how great I was and how wonderful I was. And I'd say thank you and I'd write these things in these books. And this woman kept standing there watching all of this, and I kept signing off. And finally, everybody was gone, and she was the only one left. And she looked at me. She says, "You know, you still see yourself as the kid who puts his jock strap on backwards." I looked at her. She says, "You make everybody laugh. Got a big smile on your face." She says, "But inside, you're still hurting." She says, "You're in a lot of pain." I said, "You're absolutely right. How can you tell?" She says, "It's written all over your face." I was going to talk to her more when some lady came up to me and said, "Would you sign my book?" And I signed it and I turned around and this gal was gone. I've wondered afterwards if she were an angel. But I'll still hear her words. "You're still in a lot of pain." Here I am sitting in my office. I've been out speaking on the road. And I've come home and I'm in my office. And here stand my kids outside my office door. I see their faces through the glass. And Seth opens the door. He's my oldest. He says, "Dad, you know, you said you're going to take us to a Twins game. There are only a couple left this year." And then my wife says to me, she says, "You know, Guy, you're not a very happy person. You're not really very fun to live with." See, I no longer was a child who was beating myself on my leg, poking thumbtacks into my thigh. But I'd become caught up. My book made it to number 8 on the Christian bestseller list. How come it didn't make it to number 1? I'm chosen as National Teacher of the Year. Is there an International Teacher of the Year award? Is there a Best Person of the Year award? Can I compete for that? And I've seen all of life, ever since I decided to drop in and still a drop out, I've seen all of life as competition. Competition. And I'll tell you, when you see life in that way, you don't really value anybody or anything. And you really miss out on the abundance that Christ has intended for us in this life. So for the last year and a half, I've been going through some pretty big changes. Pulling this out, and pulling this out, and pulling this out, and looking at it. Re-examining priorities. And what I've discovered that for me to understand where I am today, I have to look at the foundation on which my life has been built. And I look back to a lot of those feelings of rejection that I've had as a kid. And I realize, I believe, that those are lies of Satan. And I need to replace them with the truth of God's love for me. And the same love God has for Guy, He has for you. And the same love that God has for you, He has for the person you love the least. The first time I was here, I said, we only love Jesus as much as the person we love the least. I love my kids. Do you have any idea right now, the person next to you, what their personal pain is or what they're going through? That person who's difficult for you to get along with at work, You know, I've always said that obnoxious qualities in other people are really just cries for help. People who are obnoxious and difficult to get along with might as well be saying, "Help me! Beat down my walls!" Here's a kid in my class that was obnoxious. And with this, I'm going to close. One day I had my students just write about anything they wanted to write about. This is what he wrote about. He says, "One problem I've seen is the abuse of drugs, mostly alcohol. My family's been plagued with problems relating to drinking. My brothers started when they were young, and they drank quite a bit when they were in high school. Their grades were not very good, and they all dropped out before graduating. A few years later, three of them had jobs and one was unemployed. Two of them worked in the deep south doing construction, and one worked in the cities as a machinist in a defense plant. One day while I was at work, I had some visitors. I went out and said hello. It was two older men, friends of my dad. They told me that I had to leave work right away because of a family emergency. I didn't ask no questions. I just changed my clothes and left. As we were heading for the car, one of them spoke up and said that something had happened to my brother, the one in the cities. I asked if he was all right, and he just turned to me and he said, 'Your brother's dead. He died in a car accident.' The shock never hit me for a week. In fact, I never realized what happened for a week. Even at his funeral, I never felt the shock. About 2 days after his funeral, my dad decided to get a divorce. If the fact that my brother's death isn't enough on my mom, I might mention that my dad drinks very heavily. After that, my mom started to drink, and I'm watching her decay before my eyes. One day, I told her what I saw, and I told her that she's got to stop, and that if she continues, she's going to kill herself. Several weeks later, we got the doctor's report back from the examiner. I found out that my brother was drunk at the time of his accident. It was a head-on collision. The steering wheel pushed into his chest and pulled the big arteries from his heart by the roots. It's too bad that something like that has to happen to make people realize what they're doing to themselves and others. Maybe if people would take a hold of something solid, like faith in Christ, maybe then and only then will the troubles of our time be solved." By the time I finished reading that in class, I was crying. Maybe if people would take a hold of something solid, like faith in Christ. He's the one that gives value to people. He's the one that establishes value in the home. And he's the one that can bring value to the workplace. You know what I've discovered? I'm still on a journey. Been through a lot of pain. I can honestly say, however, that I'm happier right now than I've ever been in my life. But I've discovered that Jesus Christ, He drives a slug bug. And there's room enough in it for everybody!
Guide Out will return in a few moments with a prayer and some personal closing remarks that many will find helpful. There could very well be someone you know that would appreciate hearing Guy's story. Life Story tapes are passed around many offices, neighborhoods, and among family members. So if you have enjoyed this tape, please pass it on. Now here's Guy Dowd.
So what exactly have I been saying? Well, I've been a high school teacher since 1975, and I've seen hundreds and hundreds and literally thousands of kids who've come into my classrooms and who've walked through those doors. So to sum it all up, I guess what I want to share I want to share 3 points. All of my years of teaching, all of my experience as a teacher has taught me a number of things, and I want to share with you 3 of those things. The first thing, and this is what I've been trying to say, is don't believe everything you've learned. Might be kind of surprising to hear that coming from a teacher, huh? But don't believe everything you've learned. You see, Guy Dowd learned as a kid that because my family wasn't one of the prominent families in the community, because my mom and my dad struggled with alcoholism, well, because I was obese, what I'd learned was that I wasn't as important as other kids. And dear ones, that's an out-and-out lie. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be on guard, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you know how Satan does that? Well, he's very, very crafty. He's very subtle. How does he devour us? Well, one of the ways that he devours us is that he gets us to believe lies, out-and-out lies. Some of you who have listened to this tape, well, you've believed lies about yourself. You believe that because you don't look like that figure in that magazine or that popular television character or that soap opera Beverly Hills 90210 or whatever it is, that because you don't look like that person, that for some reason you're not as good or you're not as prominent. And you know what? That's a lie. I want you to know that the Bible tells us that you and me, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has a plan and he has a purpose for you. And oh boy, it's exciting when we tap into God's plan and purpose for our lives. We join hands with him, we walk with him, and we journey down the Christian path together. It's an exciting adventure. As a 7th grader, I committed my life to Jesus Christ. I got up and I went forward at the altar call at the end of the movie The Restless Ones. And I asked Jesus Christ to become the Lord and the Savior of my life. Have you done that? That's where the journey begins, by saying yes to Jesus. So take it from this teacher. Point number one is don't believe everything you've learned, because Satan has tried to teach you a bunch of lies. Secondly, point number two, never give up. You know, I see a lot of people, a lot of kids that come through those doors into my classroom who've given up. Kids who've said, well, you know, it's just no use. Well, I want you to know that one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Philippians 4:13, where the Apostle Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it doesn't say I can do some things, or I can do most things, or even I can do almost everything. It says I can do all things. What do you need in your life, dear friend? I'm going to tell you that Jesus can give you the strength. He can fill you with his Holy Spirit that gives you the power that you need to succeed so that you can meet all the challenges that face you. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be rough times in your life. And that doesn't mean that you won't face temptation. And that doesn't mean that sometimes you're not going to fall and fail. But what it does mean is that God is able to help you endure, that there's no temptation that comes your way that isn't common to man, that somehow the Lord Jesus can't give you the power to rise above that temptation and come out the winner. Always remember that as you walk the Christian life, you've already won. You may lose a little battle here and there, but Jesus Christ has already won the war. Never give up. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And finally, I guess the thing I want to stress more than anything is that there is a need to grab a hold of something solid. What are you building your life on, dear friend? the false assurance of doing well in life, a career in school, good grades, being popular, the false assurance of alcohol or drugs. You know, in this day of rock and roll, what we need is a rock that doesn't roll. We need a solid rock, and his name is Jesus Christ. Are you building your life on his foundation? If not, I'd love you to just right where you are, right now, unless you're driving down the road or something, I'd like you to stop and to pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you came to die on the cross to set me free from sin. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and take charge, take control. I want to build my life on the solid rock of your love and your forgiveness and your grace. Dear Jesus, I want to be your servant. Amen. And then, dear ones, it's so important that you get involved with other Christians. God's given us a marvelous support group for Christians, and it's called the church. Find a good church. If you're not already a part of one, find a good church that preaches the uncompromising gospel of Jesus Christ. Grab a hold of something solid. Put your hand in his hand. Don't believe everything you've learned. Never give up. Grab a hold of something solid and go out there and be a molder of dreams that helps lead others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you, dear friend, and so do I.